Imagine this was the very first time. Particularly imagine that you were an Old Testament Jew or even a Gentile in the time of the first century, and you read and you hear what Mark tells you, and you're going, wow, what is this? Who is this that can say these things that's introduced by this amazing prophet, but then who goes ahead and proclaims the kingdom of God being close, and shows the presence of the kingdom by defeating evil and healing the sick and so on. And we need to get a feel, I think, for the astonishing event of the coming of Christ. That's really important, as today we turn to the next in our series on the subject of eschatology, the doctrine about the last things. And I just wanted to kind of have that read because in order to kind of say that to you, I suppose, that this was the coming of something new, something glorious, someone unparalleled in the history of the church before and after. But I get ahead of myself. I guess we all wonder about the future. We wonder about what's going to happen to us. How will things pan out for our lives? What great events in the world are going to impinge upon us? What things in our own experience, in our family and personal life, will happen? And in the midst of all this, and the certainty one day that we shall die, sooner or later, how may we find security and certainty? Indeed, can it be found? Or do we have to live our lives with uncertainty and insecurity, not knowing really for sure anything about these things? Well, I'm here to say this morning, dear friends, that the Bible has got answers for these questions. And these are answers that have satisfied millions of people down through the ages. This isn't something that dropped out of heaven yesterday. This is truth which has blessed people down through all the years. And they've found strength and comfort. They've been able to live and, yes, even die in this faith, because it filled them with hope and joy and security. The Bible's teaching about eschatology is not intended to simply or to satisfy our curiosity about the future in some kind of detailed what's going to happen, the year after next, or when the millennium comes, or what all that stuff. It's meant, I believe, to fill our lives with hope, with meaning, and with confidence. I think that's what the eschatology, the doctrine of the final things, the last things, is really about. I mean, there's a place for considering those other things, but they are secondary. Let me explain as we go on. Eschatology is, as we've seen, the study of the end things. And so today we come back to the end, if I could put it like that. In recent times, we've been thinking about various aspects of the way in which the Old Testament looked forward. Different aspects of the hope that the Old Testament believers had through the Word of God. We've seen that even before the fall, God held out to Adam and Eve the hope of confirmation in eternal life, in eternal rest. That which they did not possess as they were first placed in the garden, but which was promised to them. After the fall into sin, he promised that a Saviour would come, descended from Eve. He had promised subsequently that he would establish his kingdom. Really important for the Gospels, the theme of the kingdom of God. We've seen it already in the reading this morning. And that David's son, David's descendant, would be the everlasting king in God's kingdom. That God would make a new covenant with his chosen people. Not like the old covenant of Moses and others, but a new covenant. That he would save and restore his chosen people. Those whom he refers to as his beloved son, he would save and restore. And we've seen reference to God's beloved son in the reading also this morning. The people of the Old Testament looked forward to the time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out in abundance, when the day of the Lord would come, a day both of judgment of the enemies of God and of salvation for his people, and that all these things would finally issue in God's renewing the entire creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Well, today we return, as I say, to the end where all these promises of God are fulfilled. As you move from the Old Testament, and let's not forget the Old Testament is the Word of God, fully, completely, the Scriptures which are inspired of God, breathed out of God. But Revelation is progressive. There's a gradual unfolding, if you like, or unveiling of truth. And as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's like you're in a tunnel. You can see the light up ahead, and you hope for that light. You look forward to emerging into it. But then the train comes out into the light itself, and the sunshine beams down. Or to change the image slightly, to move from the Old Testament to the New Testament is to move from the twilight of promise into the morning of fulfillment. And the light that dawned that inaugurated the New Testament period is the one who called himself the light of the world, the Messiah, the long-awaited Lord and Saviour. Now let's think about that and what it means for us this morning, the outline on the sheet that you've received as you've come in. First of all then, the hope of all ages. The attitude of the New Testament writers is both remarkable and unmistakable when it comes to this matter of the end. They are quite clear in saying, and it's said very many times and by all the different writers, that the end has come. That expectation in the Old Testament has given way to fulfillment, that the last days have arrived. And I've listed a number of verses there. There are many more that could be mentioned, but let me just refer briefly to these. First of all, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. In these last days, God has spoken. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul writes that the historical experiences of the Old Testament people of God, of Israel, were recorded as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment or the end of the ages has come. Now, notice something there, very important. Notice that he does not say that God's people have come to the end of the ages, but that the end of the ages has come to them. It has arrived. In other words, Paul is saying here that what has occurred is the arrival of an objective state of affairs, not a subjective change in Christians. That's really important to grasp that. An objective state of affairs has come about, and it has come to us, as he said, the end of the ages has come. Peter writes that Christ has been revealed in these last times for your sake, 1 Peter 1:20. And John writes that it is the last hour. Jesus said the hour is coming. John said it is the last hour. And echoing the Apostle Paul, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 9 verse 26 that Christ, quote, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Similar expression to what's in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He's appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, why did the New Testament writers think about life in this way? Why did they say that they were living in the end or in the last times, that the end had come and so on? Well, of course, what transformed their view, what revolutionized their whole approach to life was the coming of Jesus. And it wasn't just the subjective trusting in Christ, which of course is absolutely essential, which changed everything. It wasn't just that, you know, this one and that one and the other one was changed and so, you know, they became different. No. What they're saying is that the objective incarnation, becoming flesh, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, that whole package of events has brought about a newness, a change. Something has happened which has changed the universe. And that is revolutionary. And in thinking like that, and in teaching that, they were simply reflecting Christ's own teaching. We read in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe the message, said Jesus. The time has fulfilled. And when he exercised divine power over evil, what did he say to the Jews in Matthew 12:28? If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom, one of the things that the Old Testament saints looked forward to and expected, Jesus says it's here. And that's what Mark and the other gospel writers want us to realize, that the deeds and words of Christ are the evidence of God's kingdom present in the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus changed everything forever, because he fulfilled all the hopes and expectations and dreams of those Old Testament believers and the prophets. He is the one who brings rest. In him, you and I find rest for our souls. He is the long-expected Redeemer descended from Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent. He's the Son of David, who is Lord of all forever. He's the embodiment of God's covenant. He is in himself the union between God and man, that he might bring people back into fellowship and friendship with God. He is the true Israel. I'm simply, you know, summarizing what we've already looked at in respect to some of these things. But he is the true Israel. He is God's faithful son. He is the one who obeyed where Israel failed and where we fail. He received and was anointed by and then poured out the Holy Spirit. That was what Pentecost was about. The day of judgment and salvation has dawned. That great and terrible day of the Lord, when the sun would turn to darkness and the moon to blood. It occurred. When? At the death of Jesus. There was judgment and salvation concentrated, focused upon him. He was the fulfillment of that expectation of that day of judgment to come. And as for the new creation, it has already begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not as a phantom, not as a mere appearance of a man, but as a real, risen, flesh and blood, may I say, human being, as well as God. The beginning of the new creation. And that's why Paul can write, therefore if anyone is in Christ, a new creation, the old has gone, the new has come. Not he, the believer, is a new creation, but if you're in Christ, then you are a part of that new creation. The coming of Jesus has brought about a new world, a new state of affairs, and it was understanding that that transformed the New Testament Christians. And his followers looked at themselves and the world and their future in a completely new way. Jesus not only saved them from their sins, he revolutionized their way of thinking. And you see it incorporated and written down in the New Testament. But I have to challenge yourself and me to ask this question. What about us? We live in that era too. What is Christ to us? Have we compartmentalized our Christian faith and said, oh yes, Jesus, well that's, you know, church and Bible reading and you know, various other prayer and so on? Or does Jesus Christ transform everything for you because of who he is and what he's done? That's the challenge that this truth brings to us, you see. To say that Christ is the eschatos, the last one, the fulfillment, the end, is to say everything's different. If you appreciate him, if you know him, everything's different. Everything's changed. Now to say that, and to say that, if you were here for the first time today and you heard me saying that, you would probably say, that guy's mad. You know, he's off his rocker. Because all of that raises all sorts of questions. And the biggest question is this. If the coming of Jesus means all that I'm saying the New Testament says, if the New Testament does say that, then why isn't it obvious in the world today? Why does the world continue on as it apparently always has, with wars, rumours of wars, injustice, cruelty, disasters, Sinners keep on prospering. Good people keep on suffering. God's people are marginalized and treated as the scum of the earth. If Jesus has changed everything, then why can't we see it? Why doesn't it show? You feel the force of the question, I hope, because it's a good question. Well, the first thing to say in response to that is that we have no idea of how much blessing has come to this world because of the message about Jesus. We've got no idea what this world would be like if Jesus hadn't come. I shudder to think. But transformed people who've been transformed by the message about Christ, he says, are the salt and light. They retard corruption. They bring truth to bear. They shine the light. And over the years that have elapsed since the resurrection of Jesus, what difference has been made to our world by people like you and me who've believed these things and have practiced these things and have opposed evil and promoted good. And that's your calling and mine. Today, in our community, in our society, in our family, in our connections, we're called to be those people and to continue to be salt and light in the world. Now, no doubt much evil has been done in the name of Christ, but those who've done it weren't following him. They were just using his name. Dear friends, you cannot blame Jesus for the Crusades. You cannot blame Jesus for Northern Ireland, as it was. You can't blame Jesus for World War II, and the list could go on and on that the atheists always bring up tirelessly over and over again. You can't blame Jesus for these things. You only have to consult his teaching to see that those who have engaged in this wicked behaviour were distorting and misusing the clear teaching of God's word in the scriptures, of Christ's teaching. We praise God. We praise God for those Christians, our forebears, those who have gone before us, who down through the ages have faithfully obeyed God and done good. We thank God for all those who, like Jesus, have paid with their lives, for those who lived in obscurity, who are not known, who are not in the pages even of Christian history books, not written down in the biographies of great saints, not known to anybody but the most important person, namely the Lord himself. We give thanks to the Lord for their faithfulness and the effect that they have had, which is unknown to us, in retarding and holding back evil and promoting good in the world. We should be humbled and we should be challenged by their example. But more importantly still, in answer to this question about why can't we see it with our eyes more clearly, we need to think more about the coming, or the appearing, as it literally says, of Christ. So the second point, in response to this question, as we've seen, the Old Testament is a book of hope. It looks forward to the time when God is going to act and to set the world to rights. He's going to fix things up. He's going to undo the effects of our sin and bring in a new universe in which righteousness alone dwells. And that hope in the Old Testament is focused on that coming day. But we've also seen that Jesus has fulfilled those hopes, that those hopes are fulfilled in him. He's the end. He's the last one. He's the eschatos. Now, here is the point. There's something about that hope and that expectation in the Old Testament that the Old Testament prophets were not shown. They didn't anticipate it. They didn't know. And it's this: that the coming of the Messiah, the presence or the appearing of the Messiah, has been divided into two episodes. If you have a camera with a telephoto lens on it and you look through it, you know that objects which seem far away and medium distance away can tend to be compressed in the perspective. And you can get some pretty good photographic effects by using that, by compressing the perspective, we might say, of those things. And in the Old Testament, it was as if the Old Testament prophets were looking forward through a telephoto lens or a telescope to this great, what appeared to them to be this great mountain. the mountain of the appearing of God, of the coming of the day of the Lord. But when you actually get there, you discover something most amazing, that this mountain, as it appeared from a distance, is in fact two mountains, one behind the other. And in between there's a plain, a great plain, so that while the mountains may have appeared to be one, in fact they are separated in space, or in fact in time. And that's the nature of the coming or the appearing of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets saw it as one coming. But when it actually occurred, we see that it actually has two parts, or two episodes, or two phases. And that's why the New Testament writers can look back to the coming of Christ and say, all these things have been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And yet they can also look forward to his appearing the second time, because they have come to understand through Christ's, the nature of his coming, that this end of the world thing was going to be stretched out over time. What does this mean for us? Because we live there in the plain, don't we? We live there in that space or time between those two mountains. We live in the time of what has already taken place, and we live in the time of what has not yet taken place. The end has come because Jesus has come. And let me keep on stressing that the end is in Christ. It's not a matter of me interpreting events in the world and saying, oh, the end has come, or the end will come. The end is about Jesus. And because his coming has been split, you might say, between these two comings, therefore the end is divided. Therefore the end is stretched out. Therefore the last days are no longer a last day, but days. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, looking back, and will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. There they are, right, there's the writer to the Hebrews, in the plain, in between the comings, if we could put it like that. So that when we look at the world and we say, oh, but things don't appear to be as they should be because Jesus has come, we're making a mistake. We are assuming that the two comings are pushed together. We're assuming something about God's way of working. And that is that God was going to have this period, not have this period in between. But he has revealed that. It is where we live. And it is God's will that external things will not obviously reflect the reality of where we are at, the coming of Christ and the future coming of Christ. That we will not necessarily see that clearly with our eyes, but that we may grasp hold of God and of Christ in faith and trust, based on what he has done as revealed in Scripture and what he will do as revealed in God's word. In that case, how should we live? My final point. If you don't belong to Jesus, let me speak to those today who are not Christians, not believers in Christ. If you don't belong to him, you are very much living on borrowed time. The Bible is crystal clear. This interim period will come to an end, maybe soon. Today, says the New Testament, is the day of salvation. The day of the Lord has been stretched out, and you have an opportunity in that day to repent and embrace Christ, who is offered to you in the gospel, proclaimed to you in the gospel. And you need to put your entire trust not in the church, not in Christians, but in Christ, to turn over your life to him to save you, to hand him your heart and say, Lord, heal this putrid, filthy heart of mine. Have mercy on me and make me new, to forgive your sins and to make you whole. So whether Christ comes the second time or whether you die first, this is the most important matter in your life. Most important thing. Nothing is more important than this. because as Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. This is a serious matter. A serious matter. But what about those who do trust the Lord Jesus? Brothers and sisters, God calls us to live not by sight, but by faith. Not to judge events, ourselves or others, by our own limited understanding and perception, but to walk by faith. Not to judge by the appearance of things, but to judge by the truth of God's word. And walking by faith is not surrendering to the irrational or to mere feelings. I was listening during the week to a debate between Richard Dawkins and John Lennox. And it struck me that Dawkins has defined faith as belief which has no rational basis. Belief which has no rational basis for it. In other words, it's believing something apart from any facts, apart from any truth. And he just hammers that point. And Lennox is saying, no, that's not what faith is according to the Christian religion. Faith is not irrational. Faith is believing that which God has revealed in his word. Truth, facts. Facts about Jesus particularly. And so, as we are called to walk by faith, that's not walking blindly and foolishly. It's walking in accordance with the truth revealed in God's word. It's saying, well, I feel like this, but God says that. And by faith, I'm not going to go on my feelings or my limited understanding. I'm going to embrace what God says and follow what he says. Choose his truth over my feelings. There's the challenge of all this. As we live on that plane between the comings, as things are not outwardly obviously that Christ is Lord, we're called to live by faith in what God has told us and revealed to us in the whole of Scripture, culminating in Jesus Christ. That's the call to us as Christians, to live each day for him. To live by faith means letting the risen Christ define your life, even as he defines all things. For centuries, mankind has divided history into BC and AD, before Christ and in the year of our Lord, or the Lord. There are some attempts again to try to get rid of those letters. They wanted to redefine it as before the common era and the common era. I mean, what silly nonsense. But the point is that even if you do that, you still have got the dates. And the dates are orientated around the coming of Christ, who changed everything. We are living, whether you call it CE or AD, we're living in the year of our Lord 2011. God wants us to live in his light, not the flickering flame of our own feeble human understanding. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you're the proof that God has made everything new. You are the living proof in this world today. As you stand on the scriptures and live that life, you're the proof. Conclusion. Friends, the Christian faith is an eschatological faith. It's a religion that centres not on human experience, but on the one who was to come. Not Neo, but Jesus Christ, the righteous, the light of the world. He's the eschatos. He's the fulfilment of Old Testament prophecy. He's the key to all things. He's the living Lord through his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven to God's right hand. And one day, maybe very soon, we don't know, he will appear the second time. It's going to happen. He will come to complete his work of saving the creation and those who belong to him. So be sure that you do. Be sure that you belong to him. And if you do, be sure to live by faith in him, not by sight. Make his priorities your priorities. Serve him joyfully in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells with us. Our security, our confidence and hope don't rest in knowing history in advance, in unlocking the seals on the script to the future. Our hope, dear friends, is in the living Lord who has already begun the end and who will bring it to its conclusion. Our security and our safety reside in Him, the one whom we trust, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. Amen.